So we turn to John 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 of John 14. And here we go. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the plan of God is to build a house for himself. It has been 6,000 years now that man has tried to find out why he was created. And people have run hither and yon upon the face of the earth, trying to attain joy, peace, meaning, achievement, relationships, not knowing why they were created. Not knowing why they were created. Someone wrote, I think it was William Law, I'm not sure that... If no one had told us what things were for, you can imagine a society in which people were trying to eat stones and wear wood. And I just had no concept of what things were for until someone came and said, well, you eat things that grow from the ground and you have to spin cloth. You have to explain the meaning of things. Otherwise, people don't understand what's this for and what's that for. Oh, mankind has not understood what life is for. Is that you, Karen? Are you back from Tulsa? Well, good enough. Tulsa's loss is our gain. All right. Man, God created man for a purpose. But where we've got it turned around, and particularly today as man-centeredness takes its path toward the revelation of Antichrist, we're trying to find out how we can accomplish what we want. And the gospel is being presented as a means for man to accomplish what he wants. Through the gospel I will get this and I will get that, and God will answer my prayers, and I'll have a happy home life, and I'll know how to raise my children, and so on. The gospel is being presented as a way of enabling man to get what he wants. Now, it's very difficult for us to realize, it's very, very difficult for us to realize that we were created for God's purposes. Very difficult. And I guess most of us spend our life pursuing a rainbow. It may be possessions, it may be an idealized picture we have of a family, man, woman, children, a home. It may be the perfection of a talent, the man who dreams of becoming the greatest pianist in the world. It may be someone who's working on an invention. Everybody, I think, has a kind of a thing in which they hope they get there someday. But it's all an illusion. It's all an illusion. The older you are, the more you realize this is so. Yesterday I was in a convalescent home. Oh, there must be 50, 75, 100 older people there, many undergoing therapy. And these are people, I'd say, ranging in age from 55 through 80. And it was just before lunch was served. And the thing that struck me as I went in, many of these people are They get around in wheelchairs. They're not bedfast. Most of them get around in wheelchairs or walkers. And they were like this. Person after person had his chin in his hand. It was so striking. You know, an artist painting a picture would never have painted it that way because the odds of so many people in the same posture would be rather remote. I guess they were waiting for lunch. But the hopelessness of it all. Now, these people at one time were teenagers, and they had their hopes and their dreams. Like, they were not unusual people. In this rest home there, there were people who were not, what should I say, they were not impoverished people. They were people of medium to above medium means to be there. It was remarkable, the hopelessness of it all. They were just wishing something would happen, and as you looked on their schedule of events, many fine community groups, churches, sing-along people, do-it-yourself artists and other kind of people donate their time and go there to try to bring a little activity, a little relief from the monotony of sitting all day in a wheelchair. They have a rose garden, they have nice grounds. But how long can you sit and look at the birds and the grass and roses when you've got all day to do that? But it's a tremendous testimony of life. But when we're not there and when we're younger, we suppose, with me it will be different. I will never end up there hopeless. And they're not hopeless. They're no worse than anybody else. That's the normal course of life. That's the way people are. When they get old and feeble, usually a crisis of some kind will enfeeble them and draw out all the potential weakness that is there until they are rendered powerless and kind of just waiting for something to happen. Maybe they can be brought by therapy back to where they're ambulatory. But their life then is in retrospect, in the hopes that their relatives will come, they can see some mementos of when they were young. It's a wonderful way, and everybody ought to, from time to time, sit down and think about life. Because when we're young, we're in such a hurry to get where we hope to go that it never dawns on us that when we get there, we may not have accomplished the utopia that we think we shall have accomplished by that time. We hope so. But the odds are pretty strong that if we should live that long and do not die of a heart condition or cancer or an accident, that we will, those of us in this room, will end up looking at our life in retrospect, looking at the old snapshots, taking out the old dusty mementos and thinking, wasn't it wonderful then? But it wasn't wonderful then. The only reason we could stand it then is because we were hoping that in the future it would be better. We're moving into an apartment, which accounts for all this. A senior apartment at that. Which I am not. I am 15 years inside. But I'm learning to be patient and to slow down, I guess. Sometimes I feel like jumping through the wall, but I'll get there eventually. And I swear, we must be throwing out a full 3 yards of junk. A full 3 yards of junk. That's pathetic. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So, it gives you pause to think about what you spent your labor for, what you did. Did you achieve what you wanted to achieve? Well, God created man in his image, and he made him male and female, And he gave him dominion over the works of God's hands. And immediately man disobeyed God and went his own way, feeling that he was able to gain happiness apart from God. And for 6,000 years, and at no time more than today, are people driven more than 55 miles an hour, I'll tell you, driven to rush to work, to rush home to work, to go to the ball game, to watch the television, but not saying to themselves, is there not a lie in my right hand? What I'm going to end up in is like this, waiting for lunch. And wondering if my relatives are going to be kind enough. When we left the room where we were, boy, the older people there were just, are you leaving so soon? It's lonely here. It's lonesome here. They were just as talented and just as able as we are. It's remarkable. God has given man 6,000 years to do it his way. Now we are at the time when the Lord is going to return to the earth and do it his way. And in order to get into the bosoms and businesses of people, as someone said, there's going to be a frightful holocaust because we individually and collectively do not want God. I mean, to put it bluntly, whether we're a Christian or not, we do not want God. We would like God to keep us from hell. But we basically do not want God. We want heaven. But we want a heaven in which we can continue to pursue our dream. Well, we don't want God. That's a tricky business in there, you know. That's a tricky business. Now, the problem with us people is that we do not understand that God, when he created us for himself. And that change of viewpoint is very difficult to achieve. And it's more difficult the richer you are. The more money you have, the more difficult it is to achieve. Because money and things work directly contrary to the plan of God in our lives. That's why the prosperity message is so much of Antichrist. It is exactly in the wrong direction. Precisely. It couldn't be more wrong if somebody sat down and tried to be wrong. That's not where life is. Life is not in things. Life is in the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, we're hard to convince of that. And so Jesus summed this up, this whole problem of centeredness and goal and significance, by saying this: if you gain your life, you will lose it. If you gain your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will gain it. Now, this is infinitely more than being saved by our definition of salvation. All right, not according to the Bible definition of salvation, but our definition of salvation, the four steps of salvation, hardly touches upon eternal life. It is a doctrinal assent to what is true in the spiritual realm. And it's a correct orientation toward the gospel, but that's all it is an orientation to the gospel. It is not life. You can accept Christ and say, I accept Christ and I believe he died for my sins. That is not life. That's an orientation to life. That correct orthodox doctrinal stance is an orientation. And saying, this, then if you would have life, this is the way that you go. Saying it doesn't give you the life. Saying it is the gate, so to speak. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose again, and that I have been born again of him. And the next question is, so what? So what? What happens after that is where life is. Not in the orientation, not in the potential, but in the actual living it out. Now, Jesus is the way to life. And if we follow him, in order to follow him, we have to lay down our life. That means we have to give over our normal human desire to find our happiness, our goal, our achievement, our significance. We have to lay it down, and I mean we have to lay it down actually, not in churchy talk. Not in the sugary language of Canaan. Not in nice churchy platitudes. But we have to come alone with God, and we have to say, as of this moment, my plans are finished. And until we do that, we are part of the mass of rebellious mankind. Because God did not create us to have our own plans and ambitions and notions about what is significant and what will bring joy and what will bring achievement and what will bring meaning and reality and satisfaction and enjoyment. God did not create us for that. Believe it or not. God created us for himself. Imagine if you had created something, a robot, we'll say. You had created a robot. And you had created it to perform a certain task. To manage your investment portfolio, we'll say. They have created a robot to do all this thinking for you, and all was being fed data over a telecommunication system, and this did all your massaging of all of your data, this cybernetic outfit here. And the robot, you got up one morning and you said, well, this isn't making sense what you're doing. And the robot says, well, who needs you? I have my own plans that I'm doing. I mean, us robots, we have feelings too. He hadn't learned grammar. He'd only learned finance. He said, you know, we've got to look out for ourselves. You certainly didn't make us, you gave us a brain and ability to calculate for a reason. And we know that man helps robots who help themselves. And you said, enough of this, I'll put your plug. You cybernetic renegade. I didn't create you to plan your own investment portfolio and to lay up for your old age. I created you to do something for me. And if you're going to belong to me, you've got to lay down your robot desires and wait on my directions. And it's as simple as that. Now the robot then is thrust into a dilemma. If he's going to, you know, be a robot after his own notions, before he gets rusty, he can't. What's he supposed to do? Give up all the hopes and dreams that a robot can have in favor of you? Who do you think you are? His creator or something? Now, God has desires concerning which the church knows very little, because the church has been so occupied with trying to use God to gain political power and money and prestige and save souls, which is not a right spirit. It's a proselyting spirit. It's not a true spirit, the saving souls thing. It's not. It's what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. It's kind of like the union thing to enlarge. It's not coming from the Spirit of God. God didn't create the church for the purpose of saving souls, even though that may sound like I have just shot the most sacred cow of them all. God has purposes which are in the Bible but hidden because we only perceive that which benefits man. But we are coming now to the day of the Lord, and so these things are becoming more real to us. And as a first fruits of God's people, and the church is a, by God's people I mean all of mankind, and God's elect are first fruits of all of mankind, we are being presented today with this basic issue. Will we accept the Lord or not? We Christians are being asked that question. Will you accept me or not? Will you accept God or not? Not in doctrinal terms, in your life. Will you accept God? Or will you continue to live your own life? Will you lay down your life? Or will you accept God? Will you accept God and lay down your life? Or will you continue to try to use religion as your moral sanction? That's the issue today. It's not negative. It's not gloomy. It's immensely positive. It's a radical decision. And you have to make it, and you have to make it in your heart. And don't expect company. Because those who are willing to do it are scarce as hen's teeth. A lot of people come flocking there. There's miracles and anointing and songs and praise and a big hoopla. A lot of people, there's no problem. But when the naked issue is presented to you, will you lay down your life? They're as scarce as hen's teeth. But apart from that, you cannot find the meaning of life. You'll end up with your chin in your hand. Going through the course of nature, Christian or not, cuts no ice. The issue is life, not church membership, not token Christianity, nothing. God says, will you cease from your own works and labor to enter into my rest? Mankind has never done that. The issue is stronger today than ever. Now, Jesus is talking about this issue in John 14. In my Father's house, not in your house, in my Father's house, God has a house. We turn to Isaiah chapter 66. This is a mystery, you see. Hidden in the old covenant, revealed in the new. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Messiah in you, in you, in you. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. The heaven is the place of God's rulership. And that's why Matthew calls the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, because that God rules from the spiritual realm. He rules from heaven. The earth is God's footstool. Now we come to the primary question of life and existence. Where is the house that you build unto me? God needs a house. Why does God need a house? Because God is a spirit. And he cannot relate to the material realm that he has created other than through a material vehicle, a chariot, something in which God can dwell and through which he can meet people and live in the world. God is a spirit, and he cannot relate to people. He must have a house. He wants a place of rest. Heaven is not the place of God's rest. Earth is not the place of God's rest. The house. I want a house. God says, I want a house. You see what I'm saying? There are things that God wants. That God wants. And while we're busy out frying our own flapjacks, we're missing the point. God hasn't created us to do our thing. He has created us because He has needs. He needs a bride for His Son. He needs a judge of men and angels. He needs a destroyer of Satan. He needs a ruler of the universe. He needs companionship. He needs rest. He needs all kinds of things. And we were created to fulfill this need. So in order to do it, we have to lay down our life and find out what it is that God wants. Are you willing to do that? It's hard. It's hard. Because you have to take it on faith. And you have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. And that's difficult. That's the hardest thing you'll ever do. We can do it, but only by God's help. The rewards are great to those who press in now. Where is the place of my rest? God has no place to rest. You say, well, I never heard that in church in my life. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Where is the place of my rest? God has no place of rest. God is restless. He wants a place in which He can find rest. Heaven revolted against God. Everywhere He turns, there is rebellion. Everywhere God turns in the earth, there is rebellion. Put yourself in God's place right now. As He looks down upon the mass of mankind, whether in the spirit realm or whether on the earth, as He looks down upon all these spirits, what does God see? What does God see in the United States of America? As He looks down this Sunday morning on the hearts of men, what does God see? Does He see gentle worship and people who love Him and are anxious and who delight to do His will? He does not see that, either in the world or the churches. He sees in the churches people singing at God and hoping to get God to do something for them. There's no rest in that. And then when He looks down upon the world, He sees the perversion of all that He has created. The perverting of people, the slaying of them before they're born, and the perverting of them the moment they're born. The United States in a spate of litigation, trying to drive every mention of God out of every public institution. That's the rest. See? God has no rest in His creation. And when He comes to the heart of the Christian, what does he find? A clamor. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, do this. God, that. There's no rest. Where is my house? Where is the place of my rest? Not in the church. Not in the world. It remains an open question. He is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That man is the rest of God. That man is the house of God. But such people are few and far between. Those who are poor, of a contrite spirit, and tremble when God speaks, are few. We religious people are arrogant. We are arrogant. Our gifts make us arrogant. Our education makes us arrogant. Being Americans make us arrogant. We're an arrogant people. And that's why our miracles have departed. Then we find over in Acts chapter 7, we find the Holy Spirit at the birth of the church repeating the exact same words. In Acts chapter 7, verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And Acts 7, 48, and the Jews, of course, thought He was in Herod's temple. They thought they had God boxed up in Herod's temple. Well, God will not dwell in a church made with hands. An accent on church building is a misguided emphasis. The accent is to be on people, always on people. We give lip service to that, but in spite of the fact we spend our effort, our efforts on beautiful sanctuaries. So people come in and say, you ought to see our church. That's an abomination. It misses the whole point. Because God will not dwell in it. Now, a building can't be contrite and tremble at God's word. There's no rest for God in a building. When we accent buildings, we're missing the point. Only anything in the plan. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And what God is saying, if I could obtain a house and a place of rest by creation, I'd do it. I'd create it. My hand has made the heavens, my hand has made the earth, but there's still no rest for me. If my hand could create a house and a place of rest, I'd have done it a long time ago. My hand has made these things. That's not what I'm after. There's one thing that God cannot create, and what is that? He cannot do it. He cannot create you to love Him in the right way. But you see, there's all kinds of dangers when you start talking about God dwelling. People lapse into passivity and other things. To get a human being to learn to love and cooperate with God in the right way, that God can settle down to rest, not have a robot, have an active creature in His image who voluntarily does His will and delights to do His will, and who rides with God in absolute quietness of spirit, cannot be created. It can only be invited. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will dine with him. Oh, such people are rare, because then we think, oh, if he does that, then he'll answer my prayers and I can do all this stuff. See, we make it a means to an end. Miss the whole point. All right, now in John 14, this is what the Lord is talking about. In my Father's house. Now, according to the Scripture, the house of God is Jesus. The house of God is Jesus. There's no other thing that tells where our God dwells. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In bodily form. Christ is the house of God. In Christ, God finds rest. Christ is poor in spirit. Remember Philippians 2, he did not count being equal to God a thing to be grasped. He is poor in spirit. He is contrite nature, always walking in the fear of God, trembling at God's word. Christ is the house of God. Christ. That's the rest of God. Christ is the rest of God. Messiah is the house, the rest of God. Now, what Jesus is saying to them, he says, but in this house, there are many, not mansions, that's totally misleading. Many places of rest. Many places of abode. In God's house, there are many places of abode. Now, Jesus is speaking here parabolically. It's a mystery. It's being revealed in the end time, what the Lord is about here. This is the time for God to reveal His Word. Many that are last shall be first. This is the time for God to reveal His intention. It's always been there, it's always been plain, but it was hidden from us. Now what the Lord is saying is this. They could not understand it. They were not born again. These Jews talking to Jesus were not born again. The Spirit of God was not dwelling in them, and the Lord could not bring them directly into the mysteries of God. Now what the Lord is saying is this. Standing before you is the temple of God. I am the temple of God. I am the dwelling place of God. And he says that further in the chapter. But I am the cornerstone. I am not the whole temple. I am the chief cornerstone laid now so that from me can be built the house of God. And there are many stones, many living stones in the house of God, in the Father's house. This is what this is talking about. As you can tell, if you'll read the whole chapter, you'll see that this is what it's talking about, especially the play on the Greek words brings us out very, very strongly. Now, we find a whole lot right there. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 20 of Ephesians 2. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone in what? In the house of God. Now, when you lay a cornerstone in a great institution, a great building, that is the beginning of that building, and all other stones are justified in terms of that cornerstone. Everything has to be related to that cornerstone. It sets direction. It establishes the whole building. And that is the implication of the word cornerstone. It is a stone in the temple of God. And the fact that it is a cornerstone means that there are other stones, but that it is the most important stone, and the stone from which all other stones are built and measured. That make sense to you? Okay. In whom all the building. Now, what is the building? The house. The Greek word for a house in John 14:2, in my Father's house, is oikos, which means a structure. The word for mansion is not a structure. It is place of abode. But the word for house is structure. It's the Greek word for house, oikos, in my Father's oikos. It's a building. It's God's. It's what God wants. God wants a house. God needs a house, people. It is not how we're going to benefit. It is not that if we become part of it, we'll do great things. It has nothing to do with that. It is because God needs it. God needs you. God created you for himself, not to do your own number, but for himself. And if you persist in doing your own life, you are chasing a rainbow. You will end up like this with your chin in your hand because you are of nature. You are an organism. You are not eternal. Your powers will dissipate. Your mind will dissipate. Your body will weaken. And you will spend your days looking back on how wonderful it was, but it wasn't. You are only able to keep going because of the hope that someday you would reach that goal, whether well-defined or not well-defined, but you'll never reach it. It's a myth. The reason is because you weren't created for that. You were created for something else. You were created to find your life in God's will and pleasure. And only those who give up their life save it. Man is so created that he can only find achievement, satisfaction, enjoyment, fulfillment in God. Not using God to attain his ideas, but the mere presence of God brings rest to the human being, and it is the only thing that does. God has plans for you, not only in this world, but for eternity. God sees what he wants to build. Worlds yet uncreated. Species of creatures yet uncreated. God sees all that he wants to do, that he wants to do. Not what you think would be fun. It's interesting to see the artist's conception of the future, in which we ride around in leather pads of some kind. You know, here's mother and dad and little Susie and Bunny riding along in this thing that somehow floats above the ground and is guided automatically, and they all sit in there. Do you know when we achieve that and we go to the moon and to Uranus or whatever else ends up happening? Do you know what it will be? Human friction, divorce, anger, booze, drugs. It's an illusion. The world of the future is an illusion. We're here in the days of Buck Rogers. When I was a boy, it was just a funny paper. Buck Rogers. We're in the days of Buck Rogers. But now we have greater problems with relationships than we had then, with child molestation and every conceivable perversion. Mankind chases an illusion. Someday we'll be on the moon. That means we'll bring drugs up to the moon. Someday we'll do this. It is not out there. It is in the heart. And the heart is never satisfied until we say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Because in his presence there is fullness of joy and no place else. Some learn it young, some learn it old, most never learn. They join the chin and hand brigade, trying to prove somehow that their idea is better than God. But man is constituted that he can find rest only in God. It isn't going and dancing from star to star that brings joy. It is the presence of God and the presence of God alone that can give a human being achievement, significance, satisfaction, fulfillment, and every desirable thing, and above all, peace, because it's only in his peace that we can find peace. He's made us that way. We can't frustrate that. We can't frustrate the way that God has done. That's the way he set it up. Blessed is the person who finds it and enters into it. But all the rest is a waste. In the ages to come, it will not be filled with Christians in resurrected bodies running around doing their own thing. Only those who are part of God, a part of that unity with him and flowing with his spirit, will be ruling the world to come. People who have found the secret of life, which is rest in the presence of God, will rule the world to come. And these rulers are being made now. And you can enter into it, but you can't use it. You can only enter into it by faith, but you cannot use it for your own pleasure. It's bigger than you are. It's marriage to God. It's bigger than you are. It's accepting him as total Lord and finding peace and rest in him. Not so that you can get him to answer your prayers, but so that you answer his prayers. And in Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Who's going to live in this temple? The Father, and peculiarly in our glorified bodies, because it is the body which is the temple of God. It is our temple, of our spirit, but its lasting meaning is to become the temple of God and us dwelling in the same vessel. You weren't meant to rule your vessel. You were given a body to be the expression of the Spirit of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, the place for Him to find rest in. That's what the Scripture teaches. Verse 22 of Ephesians 2, in whom you also are builded together. Now, here is the end goal of all of our life as Christians, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God. That's why you're being done. It's because God needs a place to rest. God needs a house. Right? See what I mean by saying the four steps of salvation are only an orientation. Only an orientation to life. Life is when you lay down your life and begin to cultivate the presence of the Lord so that He finds rest. When He comes down in this crazy world, He can come down to you and enter in and dine with you and you with Him in peace and love and rest. And you're not there hollering at Him, Lord, do this, Lord, do the next thing. His presence is sufficient for you. And did David say that? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're almost through here. John 14. If it were not so, if I were to be the only stone, I would have told you. In fact, He would have set up His kingdom at that time. If He were to be, if Jesus were to be the only dwelling place of God, He would have set up His kingdom then. There would have been no purpose of the following 2,000 years. The purpose of the 2,000 years has been to call out from mankind an elect. And the purpose of that election is not that we might be saved. The purpose of the election is that we might be part of the body of the Messiah. They be conformed to His image, becoming the brothers of Jesus. That's what predestination operates on, the elect. The elect. So we have 2,000 years in which nations have waxed and waned. Scholars have waxed and waned. Ideas have waxed and waned. Philosophies, political and otherwise, have waxed and waned. And so today we see the world's in a great state as it has found its utopia, with everybody at everybody else's throat. Wonderful product of 2,000 years of man's work. But during that, there has been called out a relative handful of people to be a part of this mystical thing called the body of the Messiah. And the Messiah, head and body, is the house of God. Now, this entity is one. The church is only some kind of a human approximation that goes on and does its own number, but in it, it's being called out, this eternal creation of God has for 2,000 years. And this entity is one. It's one whether the people are in heaven or here. They're one. And we're all going on together. The body is one. The body is one. The body of the Messiah is by election, and it is one. And it is all growing together, whether in the spirit realm or on the earth, makes no difference. It is a spiritual body, and it is all growing together. Now we have come to the time in history when God is picking up His option. God is picking up His option. If you study the Scriptures, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is called an earnest. That is, it's like an insurance binder. When you call up and when you buy a house and you get insurance, you get what's called a binder that goes into escrow. It's an assurance. It's a guarantee that the property on which money is being loaned is secured by insurance. That's called an earnest or a binder. And what the church has had for 2,000 years has been a binder. The binder has been an escrow. The binder is a proof that this property shall be redeemed. Redeemed. We have come now in time to the day of redemption, to the spiritual fulfillment of Yom Kippur. That's why things are changing in the world and revelation is being given to the church. The kingdom of God does go through change as God works. We have come now to the day of redemption and God is picking up his option. Now we have many scriptural types of the end time and of this option. One of them is Israel massed on the east bank of Jordan for 3 days while the troops are being fed. This is going on today. But even more interesting, perhaps, is the allegory of Gideon's 300, which is probably the strongest type in the Bible of the day of the Lord, in that the pitchers were broken and the light shone forth, the trumpets were blown, which is probably the strongest type in the whole scripture of the day of Christ, the revealing of the light within the earthen vessels. And that revelation comes through a handful of God's people. Gideon's army shows us that not all Israel shall have the pitchers broken and the light shining forth, but it shall be a group that God has refined who are part of all Israel, most of Israel going home either because of the foolish way in which they drank water or because they simply were afraid. And that is what is happening today. We have the great mass of people that the message frightens them. It frightens them. And they run home and watch their television to make sure that nothing has happened. Then we have a smaller group, more sincere, but who receive the Spirit foolishly. And they do all kinds of foolish stuff just as long as it works and it seems to be making everybody happy. But then you have another group, much smaller in number, who are extremely serious. And we get quite a bit of correspondence coming through the tapes, through the radio, through the request for literature and so on. People here and there, just a few, are saying, God has shown me all these things already and I don't fit in my church anymore and I want to go to church and where shall I go to church and what do I do and all they're preaching is a rapture and all this kind of stuff. We get this from different parts of the United States and Canada. That is Gideon's army. And it's being called out by the Lord. These are tremendously important days in which we live. God is picking up his option and he's beginning with a first fruits of the first fruits. And he is going to have a company. He shall perfect this company by means of the great tribulation, which is the purpose of the great tribulation, is to make straight the way of the Lord. It's to clean up the sloppiness in the church and to cull out that which is dead wood and burn it up and get rid of it and until he lashes it down until he has a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now God is after that for his own purposes and people are expendable to that purpose. Mankind has always been expendable to the purpose of God. And all the human race is expendable to this one thing. God is bringing forth his house. God has created us. We are the pot, the clay, the pots, and God is the potter. And what he does with this pot and that pot and the rest. We've got to get that. We're arrogant. We don't realize that God is God and he will do what he will do. He'll give a nation for another nation, as we see in Isaiah chapter 43. All human history is expendable. People are like grass. They grow up like dandelions and they die. And they suppose significance has come because they found out more about God's handiwork or whatever. That's not where it is, people. We ought not to allow ourselves to be hoodwinked in this way. The only significance is in God's house, is in the building of this house. Because when he gets this house, then the living God through the Spirit will fill that house and he can reach out then to mankind. But he cannot reach mankind until he has his house. He must have his house. He cannot relate to mankind while he's a spirit. He cannot relate to people. There is no solution to the ills of mankind other than the presence and blessing of God. Do you agree to that? And that cannot come to mankind if God came down here in his fiery chariots and appeared in Washington, D.C. or London or Paris or wherever he appeared. There is no way in which he can relate to people. He can only relate to them through human beings, and that is the purpose of the church. But for 2,000 years, the church has sought to use God to its own purposes, and so there's nothing there. Men come to the church, they would see Jesus, but what they're fed is the church. Join the church and give your money. Our parking lot has gopher holes in it or something else. You know, potholes in it, I should say. that's not why God draws men, is to present to them the needs of the church. It's to present the church's business is to feed people Jesus. 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 And nothing else. Not the creeds, doctrines, programs, ambitions of the denomination, but Jesus. We would see Jesus. For there is no life anywhere else. There is no life anywhere else. For 2,000 years, the church has vaunted itself in the world, being a competing power. It's interesting to note, if you read David Wilkerson's latest word from Poland, it's a sign and a wonder. It's one of the most precious things I've read in a long time. And in this dissertation, David tells how the Polish officials, socialist officials, went to the Catholic Church and asked for help with the drunkenness in the youth. And he says that the socialist leaders told him they would not help us. See, because the church, Protestant and Catholic, sets itself up as an adversary of the world, as a counterculture. You come and join us. We're the people. That's not our business. Our business is to be the house of the living God through the Spirit. And our first business is to help when the world calls for help and says, we can't do it ourselves. Do you have any way of helping us? And so David has had tens of thousands of people, and with the blessing of the socialist government, we're so messed up with democracy and capitalism and everything, we allow ourselves to become antagonists of a counter system. This is not our battle. We're not capitalists. We're the house of God. And as such, we cut across every political system. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're American citizens and we pay our taxes. But our kingdom is not of this world. And we're not against the communist system or against any other system. We're against Satan and what he has done to mankind. Hallelujah. We know it. We know it's right. All that remains for us to do is to pay the supreme price. If man is to see God, then we must die. If man is to see Jesus, we must die. We can't keep our life and show them Christ in our own terms. And that's what the church has tried to do. Say, now, if we have $100 million building, then men will glorify God. They will not glorify God because they see the rapaciousness of men. They understand that technique. What they're looking for is a humble and a contrite spirit to see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Hallelujah. In the Father's house there are many mansions. Christ sprinkled his blood before the mercy seat in heaven so that we might partake of the presence of God. He prepared a place for us in God through his blood, through his death. Now, we're here, we're saved, and we speak in tongues. That's preparation. Preparation for what? For redemption. What is redemption? When we lay down our life. Consciously, volitionally, saying it, and say, God, I exist for your purposes alone. Shall we stand? Father, we come unto you this day. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have turned us from the vanities of the flesh and have given us truth. Help us, Lord, to guard it with our lives, to buy it and not sell it. Hallelujah. Lord, we realize that your plan is to find men who will drop their own lives, that you may perfect them in your purposes, Lord. It's hard for us humans, Lord. It means death to our own ego, our own desires. But we can do it, Lord, through your help. Help us, Lord, as your Spirit broods upon the congregation today, to bring order from chaos and to separate the light from the darkness in our own hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, as you brood upon us today, upon the face of the deep. Oh, God, we thank you that you have visited us with your word, with your Spirit, with your wonderful presence. We know and have found in our life, Lord, that there is no reality or satisfaction other than in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. The rest is vanity and less than vanity. Oh, God, 3 yards of junk to be discarded after carrying it around for 40 years. So it is, Lord, our chin in our hand as we survey what once was and say, wasn't it wonderful? And yet it never was. It was an illusion, elusive, impossible, living for the future and then living for the past. But only in you, Lord, is there reality in the present. Only in you is there fullness of joy now. Jesus.